You cannot come to me, but I can go to you. Isn't there something like that? I'm going to move out here closer to you. I think I'm hooked. I think everybody can hear me okay today, can't you? Very good. All right. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Genesis 22. I'm excited as we lead into Thanksgiving that we get to look at this passage today. And I think we're getting the handouts distributed right now. Fantastic. Wonderful. If you've got your Bible open there, join me as we look at, I want to call your attention to a couple of verses before we get started today. Verse 2 of chapter 22, verse 12, and verse 16. 2, 12, and 16. In the Hebrew Old Testament, then when you translate into English, it's always fascinating to see how the biblical author emphasizes things. And often this is done through repetition. The same thing is said in almost the exact same words throughout the story. I just want to call your attention to this. Verse 2, he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Okay, there's the first one. Then jump down to verse 12. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son. And then finally, verse 16. And said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. So in the narrative of Abraham and Isaac, three times in 19 verses, we get that phrase, your son, your only son. Your son, your only son. Did you notice that one of the times, actually the first time, your son, your only son, whom you love? And I want you to keep that in mind today because I'm not making this up. Obviously, I've shown you where it is in Scripture. Obviously, the author, the Holy Spirit, author of Scripture wants you to lock in on that. Your son, your only son, your son, your only son. So we have this story of the testing of Abraham with reference to his beloved son, Isaac. You remember that Isaac's name means laughter. It goes back to the fact that when Sarah finds out that she's pretty much a 90-year-old pregnant lady, it blows her mind. It's just incredulous. And in the providence of God, she gives birth, and there's Sarah, and 90 years old. Here's Abraham, 100-year-old, and yet God has delivered the child of promise. So this story, I think as much as any in the Old Testament, drips with emotion and drama. And maybe you've read it many, many times, but I think it's a perfect elixir, I might say, as we lead into Thanksgiving. You know, what should I be thankful for? What should matter most to me? And of course, we're going to gather this week and we'll celebrate with family and friends, and we'll express our gratitude for material things, and we should do that, and that's wonderful. But I think this text today gets at the heart of the one thing for which you and I should be most grateful. Well, we learn about the Lord's character and his faithfulness, and we're also going to get a robust picture of biblical faith. Let me read the first two verses. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, in the first two verses, let's take a moment to view this whole thing, this crisis from God's perspective. Notice that first phrase, after these things. This is very important. After what things? After what things? Well, obviously, we're getting clued in and we're getting pointed back to what's happened previously. Well, what's happened previously? Well, Genesis chapter 12, Abram is called out of Ur of the Chaldees, right? In chapter 15, we have the covenant God establishes his covenant with Abraham. And the Bible says in Genesis 15, 6, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, it was counted to him as righteousness. In the chapters after, we have the rite of circumcision, the sign of the covenant. And then we have the story of Abraham trying to help God out. Sarah is not able to conceive, and so he has relations with the handmaiden Hagar, and to this union is born Ishmael. And Abram says, Lord, here is my son. Here's my long-awaited son. And God says, nope, that's not him. That's not him. There will be a son of promise born. And that sets the stage for the birth of Isaac. And in the intervening days after that, if you look at the other chapters, you have the rescue of Lot from Sodom. You have the mysterious meeting with the priest Melchizedek. And then finally, you have the birth of Isaac in chapter 21. After these things, man, that's a litany of experiences that Abraham has had. And I mean, God has been faithful at every point along the way. Now, look at what the Bible says. And here's really where the author is expounding and explaining the text to us. And the Bible says, after these things, God tested Abraham. In the Hebrew Old Testament, that verb is in the intensive form. It wasn't a little trial. It wasn't a little dust up of difficulty. It was extreme testing. But it was according to God's plan. Now let's talk a minute about testing. We know that when Satan tests or when Satan tempts, he does so to prove that our faith is false, right? When God tests, when God seeks to stretch us out, he does so with a desire to prove that our faith is true. Did you know that in the Bible there is some form of the word test found more than 3,000 times? That's remarkable. A test, a challenge. Well, let's look at some more specific conditions preceding this text. Let's kind of peel back the layers a little bit more. One author says that before this test in Abram's life, he'd had three other crises, major crises. One is the crisis of the unknown. That is, God speaks to him. Abram did not know Yahweh. There he is, a wealthy man in Ur of the Chaldees, probably a worshiper of the moon god and the sun god. And the unknown occurs to him. God reveals himself. That's the first test. Then there is the unfamiliar, the test of the unfamiliar. The Lord says, I want you to leave everything that you're familiar with. I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and I want you to go to the land that I will show you, which has always fascinated me. Had you and I been there when Abram was leaving Ur of the Chaldees, and had we stopped him and said, hey, Abraham, where are you going? He would have had to respond, don't really know. I'm just going without knowing. I'm trusting the Lord to show me what's ahead. So you have the unknown, and then you have the unfamiliar, and then you have the unbelievable, that you're going to have a son, and you're 100 years old, your wife's 90 years old. I mean, that is unbelievable. That'll blow your mind. So you have all of these things. And now we come to what you might call a fourth test, and I call that the unthinkable. The unthinkable, because here's the command. Take your son, your only son whom you love. It's very specific, isn't it? The Lord is not referring to Ishmael. He's not referring to the slave Eliezer of Damascus. It's very specific. Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. And the Lord is saying, take him and offer him as a sacrifice on the mountain, I will tell you. Now, what a challenge. It's true, isn't it, that tests in our lives and testing times reveal the object of our love and our affection. They really do. But here's what's almost crazy about this test. is that God has made this promise to Abraham. Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation. So many people, more than the individual specks of sand on the seashore. And your future descendants are all going to flow from this child of promise, Isaac. Not Eliezer of Damascus, not Ishmael. In effect, God was saying, every promise I'm making to you is tied up in that boy, Isaac. And so now we're looking at a story in Scripture where, at least to our finite human minds, when we get here, it seems that the command that God gives contradicts the promise. You understand what I'm saying? If every promise God has made to Abraham is tied up in this guy, Isaac, what on earth is happening now? God is commanding that he take him and offering as a sacrifice. Well, that leads to another complication. Liberal theologians have looked at this text and they said, well, that's the craziest thing I've ever seen. God is no different from the idols of ancient times commanding the barbaric practice of child sacrifice. What do you mean this teaches us about the goodness and the faithfulness of God? Well, let me answer that for a moment. First of all, the prohibition against child sacrifice, liberals will say, well, God contradicts himself because he forbids child sacrifice. Well, actually, the provision in Scripture doesn't come until Leviticus chapter 18. This is well before the giving of the law. Okay? You got to keep that in mind. And now, you also have to remember that it was common in ancient times for pagan deities and those who worshiped them, it was common of worshipers to offer a child in sacrifice as a way of saying, I value you, plug in the name of the idol, more than even my own flesh and blood. God knew that. He was under no surprise. One author says, perhaps in this test, the Lord is challenging Abraham. Abraham, do you love me as much as those people who worship idols? Well, maybe you're sitting there, you're thinking, man, Matthew, that just sounds so harsh and so difficult. Well, would you go back? And what does the Bible say? After these things, God tested Abraham. One of the things we've talked about in our class is that God knows the end from the beginning. He's never caught off guard. He's never wringing his hands in the heavenly place. It's a test, and God knows it's a test. And the biblical testimony here is very clear in saying, hey, this is only a test. I remember growing up watching black and white television, and you remember you'd hear that screeching noise, and you'd see this notification on the screen. This is a test of the emergency broadcasting system. And 10 or 12 times, this is only a test. Regular programming. Remember that? That's the effect of the text here. It's a test. Okay. Now look at the specific command. Take, go, and offer. You see those verbs there? Very specific. No ambiguity here. Your son. The child of promise, take, go, and offer him on the mountain that I will show you. Well, what an interesting prelude, I think you'll agree, to the story. Well, let's move on. Let's observe Abraham's compliance with the command. I'm reading verses 3, 4, and 5 now. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy, literally young man, these ideas that Isaac is 4 years old are ridiculous. Isaac was could have easily been 17, 18 years old. He's a young man. Okay? I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Notice this immediate exercise of obedience. Immediately he obeys the command. Now, I've heard preachers and teachers look at this text, and they begin to read between the lines. Oh, let's spend some time talking about how Abraham felt. Oh, he must have been so emotional. And they paint this big, huge picture. I'm not denying the reality of that. I'm just saying that's not what the text emphasizes. And your job as a student of Scripture, and my job as a student of Scripture, and those who teach and preach, our job is to make a big deal about what the text makes a big deal about. So I'm not going to psychologize Abraham before you this morning. I'm going to say that I'm sure Abraham had a flood of emotions. He loves that son. But right now, the text is emphasizing the fact that he's moving forward in obedience. He is making the preparations which will culminate in plunging a knife into his one and only son whom he loves. He is ready, it seems, the text would indicate, to demonstrate his preference for God over every other thing in life, even God's best gift. And it's an intimate thing too, isn't it? He arose, he saddled, he took, and they went to worship. They went to worship. And then he makes an interesting statement in verse 5. You stay here, young men, with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. And did you see it? And come again to you. What's going on here? The way Scripture has recorded this account, the tension is being set up, isn't it? God has commanded this sacrifice, and Abraham is complying, but it seems that Abraham is saying, hey, servants, y'all stay here with the donkey. Isaac and I are going to go worship, and then we'll be back. Well, hold your place in Genesis 22 and look with me to the book of Hebrews. We want to always let Scripture interpret Scripture. You're familiar with this roll call of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And notice what the Bible says about Abraham. Hebrews 11:17. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. You see what the author of Hebrews is doing? He's referring right here to this in Genesis 22. Now hold your place in Hebrews 11 because we'll come back there. But I want you to see how you have this total and complete correspondence there. He was offering up. Now what's interesting in the Greek New Testament in Hebrews 11:17, the verb there is perfect tense. It's as good as done. The idea is, Abraham was offering up. It was as good as done. It was as if he'd already plunged the knife into his son. He was obedient to the Lord, even when it seemed that the command contradicted the promise. Stunning, isn't it? Obedience is the fruit of my delight in God. And conversely, disobedience is my failure to delight in God. And you see, what God wants most of all from you and from me is that we would delight in Him above all things. That we would value Him above all things. Not because God is emotionally needy. No, absolutely not. But because God is overflowingly beautiful and wonderful and attractive and powerful and majestic. But, you know, that's a convicting thing as I look in my own life. You know, I can say how much I love the Lord, and you can say that, but it's like the song I learned in junior choir. I love thee, and that thou dost know, but how much I love thee, my actions will show. Obedience is the fruit of my delight in God. Disobedience is my failure to delight in God. You look at any area of disobedience in your life, in my life, in the last 7 days, in the last 15 minutes, in the last 10 seconds. When I fail to obey the Lord, I'm failing to delight in Him. I'm saying I prefer other things, usually myself or my stuff or what I want to do, more than I value Him. Well, I think you'd agree this text is really carving close to the bone. It's right down here where we live. Well, it was an immediate, an intimate, an intensive compliance. Now look at Abraham's confidence in God's provision. We move along to verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. So they went both of them together, and Isaac said to his father, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Can you imagine that? Here's this 17, 18-year-old boy, and they've got the wood, and they've got the fire, they've got all the equipment, and the son looks at the father and says, "Hey, we've got all these things. Where's the animal for sacrifice?" Now, we're not told the details. We're not, apparently, Isaac was not a part of the original communication where God says to Abraham, "I want you to go and offer your son." But notice what we have next. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. Man, here's a father saying to the son, "Look, I don't have an answer, but God, my only answer is God will provide. God will provide." Now, as you look ahead in the text, you're going to see that used again. God will provide. Literally, the Hebrew text says, the word means God will, he will see to it. God will see to it. Later in the text, you see the place is named Jehovah Jireh. Literally, God will see to it. God himself will see to it. The Lord will provide. Fascinating. You know that story in 1 Samuel 16:7 where Saul has failed as king, and God tells Samuel, the prophet, "Look, I want you to go to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, and I want you to anoint a king, for the Lord has provided for himself a king." Exact same grammar in Hebrew. The Lord has seen to himself a king after his own heart. And Abraham is saying here, the Lord will see to it himself. The Lord will provide. That's accounting, isn't it? That's spiritual accounting. Think about Abraham's faith here. I've heard faith defined like this. It's that spiritual faculty that allows one to act as he or she would have otherwise been unable to act. Faith as a verb. Well, Abraham is meeting the test with trust, isn't he? And in the roll call of the faithful in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, what do we read at the beginning of Hebrews? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And here you're going to see in this text that Abraham's faith is calculated, is predicated on the character of God. Go back to that Hebrews text again, Hebrews 11. And notice what we're told now. I'm picking it up in verse 18. Well, end of 17. He was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be made." Every promise God has made is wrapped up in that boy. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Now, does that mean that Abraham had a full-blown understanding of the doctrine of resurrection? I don't think we can go there. I don't think we can say that. I think what the author of Hebrews is telling us is it God, Abraham believed that God was able to do what was ever necessary to maintain his faithfulness, to keep his promise. And he was going to go up that mountain to sacrifice his child, but somehow, some way, he knew he was coming back down that mountain with that boy. And I think that's the idea, that God is even able to raise the dead. He had that kind of faith. He had that kind of faith, even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Yeah, there you go. So I don't want to read into the text and say, well, you know, Abraham, he understood every detail. What Abraham understood was that God could do anything, because Abraham believed God's character. And Abraham knew that if he didn't come down that mountain with Isaac, the child of promise, he knew that God would be a liar, and that was an impossibility. That's what this text is telling us. God will provide for himself. God will see to it. The test is met with trust. Now I want you to look finally at the Lord's response. And we pick it up in verse 9. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. You know, some have speculated, man, Abraham must have done a pretty good job teaching and training Isaac, because here's his teenage son who's willing to be bound and tied up on the altar. Interesting, isn't it? There's compliance on the part of father and son. Then here's the dramatic point, verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord, we're going to see him two times in this text, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. And here's where we get to the heart of this text. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. The Hebrew idea there is that you reverence, that you esteem, that you value, that you treasure. Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Your son, your only son, your son, your only son, your son whom you love. Now look how the Lord provides. Verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Did you see that? Instead of his son. There's a replacement. There's a substitute. And so Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And then look at the affirmation of promises. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Did you hear it? Because you have obeyed my voice. Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son. And then would you notice the kicker in verse 19? Who's this story ultimately about? Is it about Abraham? We could argue that it's about, oh, the faith of Abraham. Hebrews 11 certainly celebrates it. We could argue and say this is a story about Isaac, you know, the son of promise. And you could make a case for that. But I think the best evidence says that this story is ultimately a story about God. Look at verse 19. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Where's Isaac? Holy Scripture doesn't even, you know, you would think, and Isaac and his father came down the mountain arm in arm, and they went and celebrated and had a party. But do you see what's happening here? We don't even read about Isaac anymore. We just read, it's very, very quick, very calm. And Abraham returned his two men and went and lived at Beersheba. The point is, God is clearly the focus of this text. Well, how do we sum this up? I don't know if it's even possible in a single sentence, but here's some ideas. Because God's provision is always validated by his promises. Fear him and value him above all things. Alan Ross, the excellent commentator on the book of Genesis, writes, God so orders our circumstances that through faith we learn to derive joy and fulfillment only in Him. Well, let me turn up the temperature in the oven a little bit more. How about this? When you really fear the Lord, you release His gifts and you rely on His promises. And sometimes the release of the gift runs in seeming contradiction to relying on the promises. You see what Abraham experienced? The Lord said, I want you, the greatest gift I've given you other than myself, Abraham, the greatest gift I've given you is that boy. And I want you to let him go. I want you to let him go. But Abraham's thinking, well, wait a minute. If I let that go, then what about your promises to me? And the Lord says, I can keep my promise. I don't need your help to do that. I'm God. I'm faithful. So, what a challenge. Thanksgiving is coming Thursday. And if you're like me, I value my family, my wife, and my children, and my grandchildren. There's probably nothing on this planet more precious, humanly speaking, than they are to me. And that's good. But here's a text of Scripture that's telling me my greatest affection, my greatest attraction, my greatest connection, my greatest longing can't be for my wife, can't be for my children, can't be for my stuff, can't be for my career, can't be for, it's got to be for God. Martin Luther wrote, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. You see, I'm guilty of it. Too often, I get so locked in on the gift that God gives that I forget that He is the source of every gift and that He is my ultimate gift. Well, let's make the connection to the cross. I can't prove it, but you got to think that as we come to the New Testament, and particularly Romans 8:32, you got to see the connection here. What does Paul say? He who spared not His one and only Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? What's happening in this story with Abraham points us forward to an even greater story. And here it is. What God spared Abraham, He did not spare Himself. Try that one on. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, His only Son. I've heard that my whole life, but I take it for granted. And so my challenge for you is that this Thursday, by all means, thank the Lord for health, for loved ones that are around you. Thank the Lord for prosperity in your business, for relationships and family and friends. But thank Him most of all that He did not spare His one and only Son. Thank Him for the substitute. You see the connections to the cross all over the place, to the land of Moriah, the region where this sacrifice was to take place. In future years would be approximately the site of the Jewish temple. And pointing forward to that, in this same region, just outside the city wall of Jerusalem, Christ would be crucified at a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. That's why John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, Quickly. Remember that the Lord is more concerned that you lift up the cross than he is that you ascend the ladder of success. I don't know who said that, but I like that. And then I think here's something that all of us can relate to. When the bottom falls out, and it does sooner or later for all of us, your theology will restore you or ruin you. You see, what you need and what I need is not another cute story, not some more psychological platitudes. What I need to know is that when the worst thing I could humanly imagine comes my way, that God is still God, that he's enough, and that he'll keep his promises, and that he will never, ever, ever fail me. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. And here's the bottom line. If all you have is the Lord and you really have him, it's enough. But if you have everything else and you really don't have the Lord, it'll never be enough. Goes back to the story. So prize the promises of God. Prize the promises of God. Treasure the Lord Jesus. My colleague over at Southwestern, Richard Ross, who has done so much for youth ministry, in one of his recent books, he decries that there's a problem today in the church. He says we have a distorted theology. We trot Jesus Christ out as a mascot and not a monarch. Jesus, we have a little affair with him, and then we go back to our marriage to the world. Well, those are powerful words. Prize the promises of God. Treasure the person of Jesus. And understand that accurate theology leads to overflowing doxology. Yeah, thanksgiving. That's why I love this text. Lord, I'm grateful for your gifts. I'm grateful for my family. I'm grateful for my friends. I'm grateful that I can walk and talk. I'm grateful for another day of life. But Lord, most of all, I'm grateful that you did not spare your one and only Son. Your Son. Your only Son. So this Thursday, when I'm with my family, one of the things I plan to do as we pray is to say, Lord God, thank you for the shed blood of Jesus. Thank you for not sparing yourself what you spared Abraham. And every blessing I enjoy flows from that fundamental, foundational reality that God in space and time took on flesh and became my substitute. And he did it in the person of his Son, his only Son, whom he loved. Lord, thank you for your word. Make our hearts thankful. Father, thank you that you keep all your promises. You have never failed. You never will. Thank you, Father, that we can know from your word that you've taken our sins and you've placed them on the substitute, the sacrifice, your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your Son, your only Son, and forgiving him for us and for our sons and our daughters. Let us rejoice in that this Thanksgiving and always. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Thanksgiving.